Well, let's start at chapter 21. We'll read just a part of it, just to remind ourselves where we are, and then we'll. I'm hopeful that you've read the materials. I'm not going to ask because I don't really want to know, but I'm hoping you've at least read the scriptures. So let's start at chapter 21. We, as Mike said, Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. Actually, we did this last week. Let's start at verse 17. Thank you very much. Huh? How's that for moving? Okay, so now, verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food, sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews in the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was. After he binds him, I love that. He binds him up, they say, "Who are you?" Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary citizen. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Well, we'll stop there, and we'll get to Paul's defense in a minute. Let me pray just to get our minds around these things. Father, that is our prayer. We have large portions of Scripture, but the good news is that we get a feel for the movement of the church in this first century. Help us now as we study this large portion, Father, to give us the main and plain things. And we would ask that you would teach us, Father, that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to each one of our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, the first thing we note, and I've given you this little outline. First thing we note is that, actually, I could use an outline. Have we got an extra? Thank you very much. What we discover is Paul's arrival at Jerusalem, and we discover that he has a very warm reception from James and the elders. And as Paul tells them what God has done in the Gentile regions, they are really, really encouraged. Now, I want you to note there's no disapproval from James and the elders. Paul had gotten there before Pentecost, just as he had hoped, and he had brought the gifts that he had from the Gentile churches. And in Acts 24, Paul writes this, well, Luke writes this about Paul saying, "After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings." So that's exactly what he did. And these gifts were important. We've talked about this in the past. Let me just give you a couple of reasons. They were important because they are an expression of the Christian responsibility to the poor. We're Christians, and we have a responsibility to the poor. And this was demonstrated early in the church. They also symbolize the solidarity between Gentiles and Jews in Christ, that there's only one church comprised of every tribe, tongue, and nation. We've said this before, but it's of great importance. And it was right for the Gentile churches to share their financial blessings with the Jerusalem church because the Gentiles shared in the spiritual blessings of the Jews. So that it's a very significant thing that Paul has done. It's why he's strived to get there by Pentecost. Now, we note there's church leadership. And, okay, I won't tell anybody, but how many were here last night? Okay, good. That's really good. The rest of you guys are going to hell. But otherwise... But Alice did a great job last evening about demonstrating that the New Testament presumes that people are part of the church and that there is leadership in the church. And we can see the leadership here in Jerusalem very vividly. Actually, James is the recognized leader of the church. And he, if we're to believe, and of course we're going to believe what he said there are many thousands of Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ. Now, this presented a potential problem. Here's Paul coming with the gifts from the Gentiles, and the problem could be this. If James thought differently than Paul, then there could have been two Christianities, you know? There could have been two, if you will, incompatible doctrines. James potentially could have been salvation by works, and some people say that that's what his letter somehow reveals, that, you know, faith without works is dead, and some people really misconstrue that. And so you could have a gospel that said by works you come to salvation, and Paul, of course, is teaching that salvation is by grace. So this is a very serious potential problem, and we discover that it's no problem at all. James's concern was not about salvation. It was not about how it is that people come to know Christ or come to know God. That wasn't his problem. His problem was that some Jewish believers had been misinformed about Paul's teaching. And they thought that Paul was teaching Jewish people to turn away from Moses. So James' concern was not about the way of salvation, but the way of discipleship. That both agreed that salvation was by grace through faith and not by works, but now James is a little concerned about what people think Paul is teaching Jewish believers. It's not about Gentiles converting to Christ. We see that because James says, look, we wrote the letter. We told the Gentiles what to do, but what our people think that you have told Jewish people who have come to Christ is that they are to disavow the law. Now, we have to understand that this is not about the moral law of God. This discussion is about the Jewish customs. Should Jewish believers continue to observe Jewish cultural practices after they become Christians? That's the question. And we're in the first century, and this could have been a very divisive issue. So Paul is asked to take some action. And I want us to note that he decides to do exactly as he's asked. And we have this Nazarite vow. We don't have time to go into all of this, but just understand that it's an illustration of a Jewish custom. Let's just leave it at that, okay? Because it's not really more important than that at all. It's just this is a Jewish custom that you could do this. And so Paul said, I'm a good Jewish person who believes in Jesus, and this is a cultural thing, so I will do it. And so the person shaves his head, and there's a price to be paid 8 days later to release him from his vows. It's all a bit traditional. It's not that important. But the question is, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul take action in this custom? And essentially, we want to make sure that we understand as we study this that Paul and James are in agreement doctrinally, that doctrinally they believe exactly the same thing, salvation by grace. Ethically, we know that Christians must obey the moral law. But the differences were cultural or ceremonial. So Paul's action did not compromise doctrinally or morally, but it was a concession in just practicalities. Okay? Now, this is a difficult application, I think, even as we come in the 21st century, that we have to come to grips with some of the things that perhaps we did before we were Christians, or perhaps if we have some shibboleths from some of our history as people in different churches. And so we have the question of, are these traditional things that are allowable, or are these things that will impact the way we think about salvation? And is it cultural or is it theological? And those are the questions that you're going to have to ask yourself. There's probably, I don't know, 125 guys here. There's probably 125 questions about, is this right to do or is that right to do? We get these questions all the time. Quite honestly, I get the questions from people who coming from a Catholic background, you know, questions like all kinds of things. Should I genuflect when I go into a Catholic church, or should I take communion? Some of these are actually theological. I would say genuflecting is theological. There's nothing to genuflect to, you know. I would say that's a theological problem. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't take communion either, because we don't believe what they believe. But I'm trying to make the point that there are theological questions and there are questions about customs. Paul is not compromising his theology. The theology is exactly the same. All right. When we take a look at verse 27, which is where Paul is arrested, I just want to note this, that verse 27 of chapter 21 marks a major transition in the life and ministry of Paul. Since his conversion on the road to Damascus, he's been free, except for a couple of brief imprisonments. But from this point on in Acts, Paul is a prisoner. From this point on, we're going to see that Paul remains a prisoner, I believe, to his death. Even though there's some speculation about his death, he remains a prisoner from now until the end of Acts, okay? But it did not end the apostle's ministry. Even though he's no longer free to travel, he became an ambassador in chains. That's what he calls himself in Ephesians 6:20, an ambassador in chains for Jesus Christ. So as a prisoner, he preached the gospel to Roman officials, and he wrote 4 New Testament books during this time: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All right, so we find that since Paul had consented to participate in this Nazarite vow with 4 other men and to try to demonstrate his unity, now we discover that this participation actually causes some consternation, some difficulty. And people see him there. And in verse 21, we're told that they have been informed, that is, the people who know about Paul have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now, we know that's not what he does to the Jewish people, but to Gentiles, remember, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So that he is making cultural capitulations for the strength of the gospel. And so as he's recognized in this temple, and people saw him, we're told, with this Greek Trophimus, they assumed that he had taken this Greek into the inner portion of the temple. Now, the temple had a portion that was for Gentiles, and there was a 4.5-foot wall that separated the Gentile courts from the interior courts, and no Gentile, under the penalty of death, was allowed into the interior court. And what happened was that they falsely accused him of taking this Greek into the temple and caused such a row that the whole city went crazy. The whole city went absolutely bonkers. And so they had some accusations against Paul. If you take, just let your eyes go to verse 28. It says, and the crowd seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place." So that they're accusing Paul of coming against the Jewish people, against the Jewish law, or Moses' law, if you will, and the temple, which was a sacred area to them. Now, these are all false accusations. You might remember we had these same accusations against Stephen way back in Acts chapter 6. Remember? We talked about how these were the most important things to the Jewish mind, and in order to find people gathered together against Paul, they accuse him of the most important thing in Judaism. And they've done it now. They did it to Stephen. They're doing it to Paul. Some of the false accusations with this, that Paul was anti-Semitic, that he was an enemy of the Jewish people. Now, we know that Paul's not an enemy of the Jews, and Paul didn't teach Jewish believers to forsake their customs. He never said that. Just the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews first. That was his whole message. They accused Paul of opposing the law. Now, this is a serious accusation because this was Pentecost when this is happening, remember? And it was the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, but it had become a celebration of the giving of the law to Moses. You may have remembered we've studied this before. But at Pentecost became the celebration of the law being given to Moses. And so the charge against Paul was to infuriate the crowds, and it looks like it worked. And then they said that that Paul was speaking against this place, meaning the temple. The Jewish people revered the temple, as we know. It was their place of worship, and an accusation of blaspheming or defiling the temple was a very serious matter. Remember, they accused Jesus of these very things back in Mark 14, and again, they accused Stephen in Acts 6. Now, to substantiate, one commentator said this, to substantiate these general accusations, Paul's accusers came up with a specific one. He has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. All right, so that sets everything off. The city is in uproar. The whole city was aroused. And because it's such an event and it's so horrendous that, you know, the cavalry gets wind of it. And while they're trying to kill Paul, news reaches the commander of the Romans, and he comes with centurions. There were possibly 200 men. I just envision, you know, one of these movies. You can just see these people everywhere yelling and screaming and carrying on, and have the Roman cohort come in with their steeds and it's just crazy. I can just picture this. It's going nuts. And the centurion comes and he protects Paul. But in order to protect him, they bind him with chains, and then they ask him, "Who is he?" who the heck are you? Now I've got you all bound up. And Paul talks to him in Greek. And he goes, "Are you Greek?" He said, "You can speak Greek? I thought you were this Egyptian terrorist." Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that terrorism is nothing new? Just as an aside. And in fact, as Paul was able to speak to him in Greek, it demonstrated that Paul was, if you will, an educated man, a higher class than the commander probably thought. So after receiving permission, Paul addresses the crowd in Aramaic. Why is that important? Because he now speaks to them in their common language. So let's read Paul's address, chapter 22, verse 2. When they heard him speaking to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard the voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, Saul continues to go through the reality of his coming to faith in Christ. His conversion is recounted in the book of Acts three times. We did it in Acts 9. Now we find it here in Acts 22. We will find it again in just a couple of chapters. So let's just take a look at Paul's background. And who is this man that's being accused of all these terrible things? I think it's important that we understand that Paul was an educated man. He was born in Tarsus, which was in Cilicia. And we've seen even thus far that Tarsus was west of Antioch, that it was fairly close to Antioch, that Paul was brought from Tarsus down to Antioch. Remember, in helping to teach the first Gentiles. And so he's born there, and he is a Jew, and he was brought up under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a significant teacher, maybe the most significant teacher of the day, so that he was being, if you will, he was being primed. He was, in fact, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians 11, you'll remember that Paul writes these words, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. So we discover that Paul is a Pharisee. In fact, he's a son of a Pharisee. If you go to Acts 23:6, Paul again explains in verse 6, he says, Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out to the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So that he is, in fact, educated by Gamaliel. He is one of the most promising and up-and-coming Pharisaical leaders of the Jewish people. In fact, in Galatians 1:14, he says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now what happened? As he's recounting what happened to him, he says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you away to the Gentiles. In verse 21, do you see that? He says, so the Lord said to him specifically, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now think about this. You're here. You're listening to him preach. You're listening to him talk about who he is, this Pharisee of Pharisees. He's one of yours. And now God says, go to the Gentiles. Can you imagine the horror that these people had when they heard this? Who were Gentiles to the Jewish people? They were dogs, right? We don't let, you know, as we heard a couple of Sundays ago in Mark's gospel, you know, about the Gentile woman who asked that her daughter be healed. You know, the whole idea of Gentile to a Jewish leader was abhorrent. And this guy is saying that God, Yahweh, has sent him to the Gentiles? This man who was raised and prepared to serve as a leader of the Jews, now this man says that God sent him to the Gentiles? It was unbearable for these people. It would be ridiculous. It would be absolutely blasphemous. This was the ultimate sacrilegious claim. This Jew was going to go and talk to Gentiles. So what is their response? Look at verse 22 of 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live. These are the same Jewish guys who said, give us Barabbas. He's not fit to live because he's bringing this message of salvation to the Gentiles. So as they're shouting, we're told, and throwing their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. Now it's interesting. He then directed that he be flogged. He wanted to find out why the people were so up in arms against this man. And so as they stretch out Paul, as he's ready to be flogged, Paul says to the centurion as he's standing there, he says, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Now, what's the significance of this? Well, let me tell you that it was legal to force a confession from a slave or from an alien, but not from a Roman citizen. The whip that they would use had leather thongs with bone and metal attached to the ends and would rip and tear the flesh. We know that. Anybody who saw the movie The Passion really had a graphic description of what flogging was like in the first century. And so the idea that a man could be coerced into confessing had no problem in their minds, unless, of course, you happen to be a Roman citizen. So he now understands. He says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, he said. Well, Paul must not have looked too good at this point, because this man is not about to believe that Paul's a Roman citizen. He must be not looking so well. He probably doesn't have his best suit on at this point, you know? And then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. And Paul says, but I was born a citizen. Now, that, if you notice the next verse, verse 29, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. This was a very bad circumstance for this commander. Just as an aside, have you noticed throughout our study that the political the political machine actually has protected Paul. We're going to see that the government actually protects Paul here, and as we go on, we're going to see that the political government protects him even further. That when he writes in Romans, 13, is it right, where he says that we are to be subservient to the government, you can see why he would write this, that God has placed the government in place for our protection. And we don't have time to go there, but it really is a good chapter to read, so that you come to grips with the reality that God is in control of everything. And he's in control of the government. And by the way, he was in control of the government then, and he's in control of the government now. So let's not get all panicky and go crazy. I mean, if things are going on that we are either for or we are against. I mean, as citizens of America, we're allowed to vote, we're allowed to be proactive. That is absolutely right, and we ought to be. But we ought not to be overly disturbed by the circumstances, because we know who puts men and kingdoms in power and who knocks them down. So I just, as an aside, you can see that God, as bad as the Roman government was, God uses it to protect his people. And he does the same today. So let's just relax, let God be in control. All right. So now the commander is trying to figure out, why are these people so against Paul? And so he wanted to find out, it says, why Paul was being accused. So he ordered the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brings Paul to them to stand before them. Now, I love this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. In other words, what he's saying is, I have done everything God has told me to do. I am guiltless in my conscience. And he looked directly at his accusers. Now, what was the high priest's reaction to this? If you read it, you saw that Ananias, the high priest, ordered Paul struck on the mouth. Now, this guy, Ananias, is an interesting character. He was known to be a man of greed. He was known to have sent his servants to the threshing floors to see the tithes that should have gone in to the common priests, that he would take that which wasn't his. The Talmud preserves a parody of Psalm 24:7 regarding him. He was a wealthy man. He was a man to be reckoned with. He was known to use violence and assassination to further his interests. His own people hated him. And when the war against Rome broke out in AD 66, he was dragged by fellow Jewish insurrectionists from an aqueduct in which he had tried to hide and put to death. So this man was not exactly your common, ordinary pastor, all right? Or maybe he was. I don't know where you go to church. I don't know. If you don't go here, that is. Let me qualify that, you know. So the slap that he gives Paul was totally improper. It was improper behavior from a member of the Supreme Court, where the defendants were safeguarded by Jewish law. So Paul wasn't even charged with anything, let alone tried and convicted. And F.F. Bruce says this, "The high priest who was there to administer the law had broken the law by ordering Paul to be struck." So he's there to uphold the law, and he actually breaks the law himself. And so what's Paul's reaction? I don't know about you, but I love the reaction. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but Paul's reaction is, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Whitewashed wall. What's a whitewashed wall? It's one that looks good on the outside and is crumbling on the inside, ready to fall. Now, Paul apologized to the official. He apologized to the official, if not to the man who was ready to slap him. But he says, "I didn't know that he was the high priest," meaning that if he had known, he would not have called him a whitewashed wall. I didn't know you were the guy, but you still are a whitewashed wall. What did it mean that he did not know the speaker was a high priest? Well, it's a good question, because at the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the high priest would have actually come in and presided and would have been identifiable by the fact that he was presiding over the affairs. Maybe Paul didn't see the one who was speaking to him. I don't know. Or maybe he was speaking ironically, as if to say that, "I didn't think that you were the high priest because of the way you're acting." You know, I mean, he might have been saying that, you know, as so. So Paul's in the middle of this, and the Sanhedrin are now ready to devour him. And you need to understand, and I think you get this as you're reading this, that the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Judaism, was comprised by a majority of Sadducees and a minority of Pharisees. And you know the old joke, and it's absolutely true. It gives you the ability to remember that Pharisees believed in the resurrection or an afterlife, and Sadducees didn't. That's why they are sad, you see. It does help you remember it, though, doesn't it? So, Paul, in his wisdom, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, says, "Look, my brothers, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and I'm standing on trial here because of the resurrection of the dead." Now he puts the cat among the pigeons, and the whole thing erupts, because now it's the Pharisees battling the Sadducees. They're into the battle that they normally have. And we have this discussion, this commotion going on. And so it kind of relieves Paul from being the center of the attention. Now, some commentators, it's interesting when you read these guys. I'm glad I'm dumb, so I can't write any of these books. It's interesting to read them. Some people say that this was an unscrupulous defense for Paul. A man by the name of Farrar says that it was unworthy of Paul to act in such an unscrupulous manner, that it was a case of him stooping to a dirty trick when he threw out something irrelevant merely to divide the assembly. Easy for you to say, you're not standing there, you know? Goodness gracious. So what we discover is that as the uproar continues in verse 9 of chapter 23, and we have now the Pharisees standing up for Paul. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? Which is only partially true. Jesus himself has spoken to them, God himself. And the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he orders now the troops to go down and bring him into the barracks. So now here we have the Roman legal system going in and saving Paul again. Now, we come to this wonderful verse. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." Well, we note there's a plot to kill Paul. We are told that more than 40 men are involved. They went to the chief priests, and they have this solemn oath. "We're not going to eat until we kill Paul." So I think they were pretty serious. But we have this interesting character who appears in verse 16 of chapter 23. The son of Paul's sister heard of this plot. He went into the barracks and told Paul. The son of Paul's sister. So he's got a nephew. And all of a sudden this nephew appears. Who knew? Who knew that Paul had a family? Isn't it interesting? And so we don't have much information about Paul's family. All we know that Paul had a father who was a Roman citizen, and that made Paul one. We know that Paul was Jewish. We don't know how his family reacted to his conversion to Christianity. Did Paul have brothers? We have no idea. But suddenly, in the midst of this story, here's a boy who is Paul's nephew. Why is he in Jerusalem? Was he sent there to study like Paul was when he was a child? How does he know what's going on with the Sanhedrin? How is he in there? How does he overhear this plot against Paul? We have none of these answers. However, isn't it interesting that the scriptures don't tell us everything we want to know, but they tell us everything we need to know? And everything that the scripture tells us is true. So we understand this, that God is a God of circumstances. He's a God of circumstances. He has ordained that this young man, maybe he's an older man, I don't even know, but this young man is there. And so that when his nephew heard of the plan, he goes to the military barracks, tells Paul. Paul asks the soldier who was guarding him to take the boy, so he's a boy, to the commander. The guard did it. The commander heard the story and acted to protect Paul. Here's the deal. Not only is this boy in Jerusalem, but he's at the right place at the right time. So can I ask you, do you think that you are in a circumstance that is tonight that is beyond God's power to impact? I hope you don't. I mean, one of the great things about the scriptures is, of course, that as we study them, we discover the truth about God, though we may not discover everything we want to know, that even the circumstances are in and under His control. And it is a great assurance, I think, to me and to you, that He is a God who protects. Look what happens here. The commander hears about this plot. He gathers 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. How do you like that? Sadducees and Pharisees, there you go. 470 troops, all to protect Paul. Pretty good. Now, it's interesting that Agabus, who said all of these things was going to happen, actually did predict what was going to happen. It was a prediction. It was a caution. But God is a God of circumstances and a God of protection. Now, why did the Jews react with such violent hostility to someone who had committed no offense against Jewish law, to someone who loved them, who proclaimed salvation through the Messiah? Why is it that they persecute him? Why is it that they say that he is anti-Semitic? Well, are any of you aware of what Alistair wrote in The Plain Dealer 2 weeks ago? Did we speak about this last week? Well, he was asked by The Plain Dealer to write something, and so he wrote something on John 20:31, which is essentially, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and come to know him. So that he wrote this piece that was absolutely fantastic and accurate and a great exegesis in a short, concise way. It was really good. So on March 13th, which would have been 2 days ago, I'm reading the letters to the editor. Let me just read this. I am offended by Reverend Alistair Begg's notion that those who doubt the veracity of the Gospels are dangerous and deluded. Instead, it is the good reverend whose blind acceptance of the anti-Semitism espoused by the author of John who might be characterized as dangerous. The origin and authorship of the Gospels are unknown. The theology of John stands in contrast to Mark, where Jesus' divinity is not mentioned. Many Christians reject the anti-Semitic messages in John and doubt its authenticity. For example, it is now widely accepted that certain passages in John were added to the book centuries later, but there can be no doubt the other passages were a warrant for Jewish persecution. It's always healthy and right and never deluded to apply critical thinking skills to any biblical message. C.S. Lewis' Liar or Lord paradigm leaves out one obvious third choice, legend. In other words, what Alistair did was he quoted Lewis, who said, he's either liar or he's Lord. And this man adds a third one, he could be a legend. Given that we know not the true origin of the Gospels, Lewis and the Reverend Begg may just be wrong. So he's accused of anti-Semitism, which, if you remember, is exactly what they said about Stephen in Acts 6. It's exactly what they say about Paul in tonight's lesson. And it is a constant attack upon the Christian message. The amazing thing to me is that somehow they forget that Jesus, that John, that Paul, that all of the apostles are Semites. They're all Jewish. I still cannot get how the rationale. I think I may have told you this, but if not, let me just say that I did a funeral a couple of months ago, and I had a friend who came who was a Jewish man that I've known for 40 years. And I was glad he was there, because I wanted him to hear the gospel, and he did. And at the end of it, he came up to me and he said, you know what? He said, you took one of our guys and you made him a fall guy for your problems. That was his view of the gospel. So what are we left with? Well, we're left with this. Without the Holy Spirit's power and ability to open our eyes, to take the scales from our eyes, left to our own devices, we will attack because in our culture, no one believes that the Bible is true. And to come to grips with the reality of its veracity and its holiness, we need the Holy Spirit. And we've said this every week, that as we go and make disciples, that we're going to get the same reaction from people in the 21st century that they got in the first century. And it's just amazing to me that we have this letter from Alistair with the exact same reaction, that he is, if you will, an anti-Semite. Or exclusivity of Christ is always the issue. Well, we see that nothing's changed, and so we ought to be encouraged. The fact that no one has thrown us in jail for our own protection is probably a good thing, or maybe not, depending on whether we're ready to open our mouths about the veracity of Christ. I think the study of the book of Acts has been actually very, very encouraging to me this year, and I hope it has been to you, as we see the movement of the church in the first century and how the church is growing. Thousands of Jews, the Bible says today, thousands have come to faith by this time. And we see the whole world being transformed by the truth of the gospel, by Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his resurrected self, and his Holy Spirit at work in the world. And so it's a great privilege to study the Word, to be a Christian, and to do in our generation what God has called us to do. And as we said last week, I think it's, I just want to refer back to Acts 20, verse 22. He says, Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of his grace." Keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, as we read these things, we see the protection, your protection upon Paul and upon the circumstances of salvation by grace through faith. We could have had a very different solution if James and Paul had disagreed on the main issues. But as we note throughout all of this study, that salvation is absolutely clear in the Scriptures. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever trusts in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.